I'm going to preach this morning from Psalm 103, and so we're going to begin by reading that Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field. So he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached, obviously, on this psalm. And he started by saying, this psalm is too much for 1,000 pens. Our attempt at exposition is commenced under an impressive sense of the utter impossibility of doing justice to so sublime a composition. And in saying I want us to consider this psalm this morning, of course I'm saying this is actually quite impossible for us to consider it as it should be considered. Nevertheless, just touching it briefly this morning is a very meaningful experience for us. It is one of the most elevating passages in the whole of Scripture. It takes us to the very character of God in a helpful and colourful way. It lifts up, it comforts, it's realistic enough to rebuke us, and yet it encourages us. And in the way it appeals to the Christian mind and heart, I think it's a smidgen, if you like, a foretaste of heaven itself. Life can be difficult. Sometimes we feel it batters us. We have sorrows. We have hardships. We may have physical pain and other pains and anguish. And our Bibles are very clear that as Christians we are engaged in a spiritual battle. We are tempted to overdo things. We are tempted to do all kinds of things and think about all kinds of things that we shouldn't. But our battle itself is a blessed experience because our victory is assured. We can rejoice, God's word tells us, in temptation. We can rejoice in hardships. And yet our experience seems to go up and down. You know, Bunyan was right, wasn't he? He was right in so many things. Our pilgrimage is a realistic mixture of fighting with Apollyon, as Christian did, and being seated in a pleasant arbour at times, as Christian was. We go from one experience to another, and yet we're in danger sometimes of overbalancing in one direction or the other, taking it all for granted and just assuming that everything is fine, or on the other hand, being fed up with the strife and the battle. But we need sometimes the balm, don't we? We need the comfort. We need the assurance. If we're to do God's will and to love him as we should and to be like his son as we should, we need to know him. Not just know about him, to know him as person to person, as mind to mind. You know, I try to find an illustration that suits that statement. What is really the difference between knowing about something and knowing something? Knowing about somebody and yet knowing them. And I came up with penguins. You know, you can learn about penguins, can't you? From a book, you can see pictures of penguins. Yeah? We can even, if we had such a device, enjoy all the things that virtual reality can give us. We can put on one of those boxes in front of our eyes and we can see penguins in three dimension and hear them and experience them. The king penguin, the rockhopper penguin, the Magellanic penguin, the Adélie penguin, the Gen 2 penguin. We can see them all. I can even do an impression of a Gen 2 penguin, but I won't. You go to a zoo and you can see them. But you know, if you were to go to the Falkland Islands, you could actually sit in the middle of a penguin colony and they would ignore you. And you can watch them as they relate to each other. And what else you can do? You can smell them. You know, you wouldn't think that a nasty smell, would you, is associated with a cute bird like a penguin. But it is. And you would see how they can get quite rough with each other, and the kings particularly, flapping each other with their flippers if they get annoyed. There's a tremendous difference between knowing penguins, the sound, the smell, the interactions one with another, and actually learning about penguins. And it's like that with people, isn't it? Now, okay, we've shaken hands with Her Majesty the Queen, but we don't know her. But maybe we know her a little bit better than if we just look at pictures and watch the television. So my objective this morning is that as God's people, we should come to know him even more fully than we do already, and we should enjoy that experience. This is an enjoyable psalm. You see, the most fundamental aspect of Christianity is not tradition, much as it is important. It's not doctrine. That too is important. It's most certainly not effort on our part or works by us. It's all about a relationship. A relationship between ourselves, both as individuals and corporately, and God himself. We're marching to Zion. That's what the hymn says, isn't it? Come we that love the Lord. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. I often wondered about that as a child, I must say, because it did seem to on occasions. But it wasn't. Now, I can't do justice to this, as I said at the beginning, but I'd like to look at it in three ways. If you can imagine you're in a satellite or you're in a spacecraft going around the Earth and you look down at the Earth and there's that great orb. That's the big picture, the satellite's view, if you like. And the second view we're going to take of it is somewhat more specialist. The view you might get from a drone. You know, we get a lot of that these days on television, don't we? You're sort of elevated above whatever it is you're looking at, so you can look down on it. And thirdly, on foot, there you are, on the surface of the Earth, looking at this psalm. So firstly, the big picture, the satellite's eye view. This was a psalm of David. David was a mighty warrior. I don't know if you can think of anybody or know anybody as gifted as David was, but that's not easy, is it? A man of great courage, a man of great faith, a man who you know, brought Goliath down when he was but a teenager. Founder of a royal dynasty. In fact, the royal dynasty. The ancestor of Jesus himself. What a man to have as a friend, as Jonathan discovered. A faithful friend. A man who was a musician. So good that he was playing for the king. A poet. He wrote Psalm 22. Now I mention Psalm 22 because that is the psalm that Jesus recited on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? Was from Psalm 22. What a man David was, wasn't he? And yet, he was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He was worthy under his own law that he was supposed to uphold as king of death. And yet, he was a man who knew God. Didn't just know about God, he knew God. He was a man so patient. He waited on God's timing to become king. And yet he was so restless at other times. Showed a lot of impatience. David knew about life. He knew about the extremities of human existence. So, when did he write it? Did he write it? Beginning of his life, at the middle of his life, at the end of his life. Spurgeon says this: we should attribute it to his later years when he had a higher sense of the preciousness of pardon because of a keener sense of sin than in his younger days. His clear sense of the frailty of life indicates his weaker years. Now, for those of us who are riper in age, I think that's quite an interesting thought, isn't it? There are benefits in old age. This is a psalm for some of us this morning in the sense that it reflects our understanding, our experience of life. David had a vast experience of life. So how can we get an understanding of this psalm from this satellite view? At the start, it is speaking to our own souls. David is actually musing to himself, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." It's what we would call a soliloquy. Speaking to himself and yet speaking in a way that other people can hear. I often wondered about the last hymn that we're singing this morning, "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven." Because that is a soliloquy. We're speaking to our own souls. Saying, "My soul, praise the King of Heaven." And in a way, that is how we are to commune with our souls, to speak to ourselves. It's praise at the beginning, it's praise at the end, it's rich in the centre, it's a sandwich full of praise. And we could look at Psalm 103 as a listing of benefits, couldn't we? Because it says indeed in verse 2, "Forget not all his benefits." So how many blessings are there here? We're told in the hymn, aren't we, to count the blessings? Well, the general count here is 23. There are 23 blessings, and it says in the hymn, "Don't forget them." That's why this psalm is there. Let us not forget the 23 blessings that are in this psalm. Now you're going to spend the rest of the sermon counting them, I know. Wait until you get home. It is a God-centered psalm. There are only two verses, really, 15 and 16, that refer to man. "As for man, his days are like grass, etc., and the wind passes over it, and it's gone." It is, in effect, a complete prayer without any intercession. Interesting, isn't it? A prayer without asking for things. I wonder how often our prayers are like that. Ephesians 6:18, Paul says this: "Pray always with all prayer and supplication." So how many of our prayers are actually only supplication? I'm sure we get into the habit sometimes of having a list, and that is our prayer, that list, and we go through it. We need a balance in prayer. Prayer and supplication. Oh yes, we ask for things, and God knows what we want, and he will listen to our prayer and answer it. But we need to pray without intercession. We need to pray, praising him, glorifying him. That is what we'll be doing in heaven. After all, we're practicing, aren't we, for eternity. There are some recurring words that we could develop further thoughts from, were we so minded here. The whole concept of remembering things. Forget not, in verse 2, is here in this psalm. It's also there in verse 14, where we God remembers, and in verse 16, where the wind doesn't forget. And we should remember, he says in 18, those who remember his commandments. So this whole concept of remembering things is here in the psalm, as indeed is obedience. That's there in verse 18, to keep his covenant, in verse 20, who heeding the voice of his word. And in verse 21, you ministers of his who do his pleasure, obedience. And then a word that isn't much used in Christian circles, but it's here in Scripture over and over again, fear. Fear of God. Verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Verse 13, as the Father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Fear. Fear of God. Even though we love him and he loves us, we still fear him. And if we don't, we're missing something. It introduces great themes on the nature of God, what he's like, and what he does. Very important to us as Christians to know God. We need to know what he's like. And this psalm tells us that he works righteousness and justice in verse 6. And it tells us too of the day of reckoning that is coming. Not a human court that some people can get off if they put up a good argument. It's not like that. You can't get a good barrister who's going to defend you if you're in the wrong on judgment day. It's going to be fair. All those who have displeased God in their lives and are not forgiven will be judged. It is also here in verse 7 we read about God reveals himself. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. He doesn't hide away. He gives us his word. And he explains it to us by his Holy Spirit working within our minds. We know that he's compassionate and gracious from verse 8. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. I love that. That slow to anger, isn't it? How many people do you know that are the opposite to that? And quite rapid to anger, but not God. Oh, he can get angry, but he is slow to anger. And he's like a father. You know, if you are a father, you know how you feel towards your children. But God is like a father to us. We are his children. And he knows us so well. Look at verse 14. And he knows us because he actually made us. He remembers that we are dust, but he also knows us because he lived as one of us, as his son. So he knows not only us, but he knows what it's like to be us and to feel as we feel. And then in verse 17, his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. And verse 19, the certainty of it all, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. See how deep this is, how full of wonderful thought is this psalm. It's not only though what God is like, it's what he does. Verse 2, he gives us all his benefits, many of them, bounteously given. And he forgives us all our iniquities. Look at those lovely words, all the benefits to us, all the iniquities taken away from us. In verse 3, he heals all your diseases. Remember here, it's a soliloquy. Remember that David is speaking to his own soul. He's speaking about spiritual disease of the soul. He heals spiritual disease in our souls, and that can spread so quickly. And he redeems our life from the pit, from destruction. We read in verse 4, he crowns us. It's not just going to heaven, it's been crowned in heaven. It's even better than we might imagine in our most optimistic frame of mind. And it's satisfying. He satisfies our mouth with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. And the eagle is a symbol of youth and energy and vibrancy. We might not feel like it if we're old and doddery, but we will be youthful and full of zeal in heaven. And of course, He doesn't treat us as we deserve. Verse 10, he's not dealt with us according to our sin. He has removed our transgressions, and his love is with us, so it flows down through the generations, through our children, to our grandchildren. That is what God is like then, and it is what he does. That is his very nature. That is his behaviour. It's pretty good, isn't it? And it's more than pretty good, but it's so beautifully explained here in this psalm. But of course, we also have the nature of sin, don't we? In verse 3, we hear about iniquities. In verse 10, again, according to our sins, he hasn't dealt with them. You know, and he deals with both the individual sin and sins. Not just the disease of sin, but the outcome of sin, our transgressions, our individual transgressions. Oh, we have the spiritual disease mentioned in verse 3. And we are, of course, dust. Dust, like the grass of the field, you know? What do you do with your grass cuttings? You know, I put them in the hedge opposite, actually. The man who has the field there doesn't much like that, but that's where they go. And it says the wind will, you know, they'll disintegrate. They're biodegradable. And the wind will take them away. That's what man is like. Man is nothing to God. If you were God, you probably wouldn't give man a second thought. And yet God thinks about us. God cares for us. God behaves like a father. So when you put the two together, this mighty God who does, and this is what he's like, and this is what he does, and the nature of man, that is what he's like, and you put the two together, you have God's intense pent-up anger at the sin of man. God's purity forces him by his very nature to be repulsed by the sin of man. And yet, he rescues those who love him from a future away from him in hell. Now, Jesus is the main source of that teaching about hell. And yet, who could demonstrate more love than Jesus himself did? Look at verses 9 and 10. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. You see, sin is dealt with. In eternity, it is no more. There will be bliss without sin, without the tendency to sin. I think we sometimes neglect that particular aspect of eternity. We won't have that desire to sin anymore. You know, we will only want to praise. We will only want to do those things that sometimes we find so difficult here. The magnificence of heaven is here in this psalm. We don't think about heaven often enough. And indeed, Satan has caused many Christian theologians to argue about heaven and about man, about Jesus' return. How often is it said, well, he's a good man, but, you know, he's pre-mill or he's post-mill or he's mill or whatever he may be. It's a little bit of a smudge on his character that he happens to be one of these things. This magnificence of heaven should be pondered and should be held in great esteem, often by God's people. And the last three verses of the psalm give us great insight into heavenly activity. Don't they? Bless the Lord, you his angels. Bless the Lord, you his hosts, those who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion, the universe and beyond. So praise is the theme here. Enjoyment without sin. A clear conscience forever and ever. That is the big picture. That is the satellite view. Now the middle view, the sort of bird's eye view, the drone view. I'll concentrate just on one theme here, and if we are to select one that calls us to action from this psalm, it's praise, isn't it? Praise, once described in a sermon I heard as congratulating God. That sounds a bit weak, doesn't it? But in a way, that's what it is. Congratulating God. This is what you are, God. You know, I love you. Because of this, I praise you. But we tend to make praise so man-centred, don't we? We heard an interesting sermon only last week on YouTube from Sinclair Ferguson. He said he wished everybody was seeker-sensitive. I thought, what's he saying that for? Do we all want to make our churches like the world outside so a seeker doesn't feel out of place. He said, we must all be seeker-sensitive because we've got it the wrong way round. It's God who is seeking people to worship him. So we must be sensitive to the way we worship God. A very interesting way of handling that phrase. You remember, David is here instructing his own soul. All that is within me, he says. That part of you that is you, that part of David that was David. It's an act of the will to praise God. Right, now, the quick bit, I've got 17 brief points on praise. Point one, praise must pattern itself on what the one we are praising desires. Praise must, it's silly for man to make up new forms of worship that were not invented by God. God wants to be praised in the way he wants to be praised. And he demands reverence, he demands concentration, he demands the whole being, he demands quality, not necessarily quantity. So you enter one of today's evangelical churches 20 minutes before the service, and we've done it a number of times now in the last 2 years, and how disappointed one is. The whole atmosphere is not conducive to the proper reverential praise of God. If you'd done that a few hundred years ago, it would be more likely to be more reverent. So praise should be tailored to match the desire of the person you are praising. We get a lot of our praise from what we're told to do in God's word. Secondly, praise requires understanding and knowledge. It's a matter, as I've already said, of thought and will. It's from our inmost being. It's not necessarily about our outward appearance or behaviour. And it doesn't just happen. It's not an emotional thing that suddenly is stirred up to praise. It's thoughtful. Thirdly, praise must be heartfelt. Do we mean it? Are we sincere? Or are we just mouthing words that are there in some incantation? Fourthly, praise is only relevant if it's deserved, isn't it? What does God deserve? If it's flattering God without being aware of how much he deserves our praise, that makes our praise worthless. God likes us to show him that we know he deserves it. Fifthly, praise should satisfy the one who is praised. Imagine that you're preparing a meal for two people. One of them is an excellent cook, and the other isn't. Knows nothing about cooking at all. They both are going to tell you what they think of the meal that you have prepared. Whose praise do you value most? The one who hasn't a clue about what they're eating, or the one who knows all about cooking? So we are to know God in order to praise him. We are to know about him. Otherwise, our praise is far less meaningful. Sixthly, praise is personal and corporate, or congregational, as is this psalm. It's both. We can praise him as individuals, and we can praise him together. I think a lot of our praise in heaven will be corporate, congregational praise. Seventhly, praise is God-centered, not man-centered, as is this psalm. Eighthly, praise is not repetitive incantation. We're not using prayer beads, we're not Buddhists with wheels, we're not doing that sort of thing. Look at the variety in this psalm. Full of variety, full of new thought, isn't it? Ninthly, praise encourages the one who praises. If we are engaged in praising, then we ourselves are elevated and are encouraged by the very thoughts of praise that are entering our minds. And our praise, tenthly, encourages others to praise. Our example is set, and others can see it. Eleventhly, praise is a great motivator. You can sense how David in this psalm warms to his subject. It gets grander and grander. He's motivated to love God more and to worship God more. Praise recalls real history. It's accurate. You know, verse 7 we look at. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. He has done it. There are so many things that God has done. We don't have to be fanciful. We can use facts in praising God. But praise is also current, isn't it? As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. It's current. He pities us now. 14thly, praise looks forward from everlasting to everlasting. Way, way, way. You know, praise, 15thly, is sophisticated. It is artistic, it is philosophical, it is meditational. And if we look at verses 15 and 16, relating to, as for man, his days are like grass. We sang, actually, Isaac Watts' words, our days are as the grass, or like the morning flower. If one sharp blast sweeps over the fields, it withers in an hour. Nicely put. Newton, actually, wrote a hymn, which is very, philosophical and meditational. Listen to these words, which I'm sure you know well. Jesus, my shepherd, saviour, friend, my prophet, priest and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Yeah? You know it. But it's wonderful, isn't it? It's got a lot there encapsulated in a few words. 16thly, praise is an essential part of communion with God. We can't approach God without praise. Prayer without praise is hardly prayer at all. It should be a main activity here on earth. It certainly will be in heaven. Praise. And 17thly, praise goes hand in hand with obedience. It's almost as though those who are obedient earn the right to praise, isn't it? That if you've been disobedient, you might feel less like praising. Look at verses 20 and 21. Bless the Lord, you, his angels, excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you, his hosts. So that's the middle picture of this psalm. That's the drone view. And now, the detailed picture, right down to earth. I'll concentrate briefly on three specific issues that are here. Firstly, and in a way most warmingly, the forgiveness of sin. All sins removed far away. Isn't that wonderful? As far as the east is from the west. How far is that? You keep going and you come back to where you started, don't you? So it's like it's infinite. Redemption is from the pit, a real place, a physical experience. It follows logically that once our sins have been removed, we become clothed with righteousness, crowned with love and compassion. We no longer belong in the pit. We're not going to the pit. We're going to heaven. But why? Why should God redeem his people? What is the reason? Well, here we have some hints of that, don't we? It's his fatherly love. It's his fear and his compassion on us. You say, well, what about those who fear him? Isn't fear somehow earning us some brownie points? Isn't fear preparing us in some way? A paradox, isn't it, that often puzzled us? We feel instinctively that we must do something to earn, to support our salvation. Frederick Faber wrote that wonderful hymn, My God, How Wonderful Thou Art. And there's a verse in there, Oh, how I fear thee, living God, isn't that? It's a hymn that is full of fear. And he says this later in that hymn. No earthly father loves like thee. No mother e'er so mild bears and forbears as thou hast done with me, thy sinful child. That's the balance between the fear and love that overcomes that fear. The very presence of fear in your life shows that you know God, that you have some appreciation of his magnificence and of his power. There's a work of the Holy Spirit there in your life, making you conscious of those thoughts. And then there's this lasting, permanent nature of redemption. You know, it's not some passing fashion, this forgiveness of sin. It's not a hobby that we adopt. Look at verse 7, but the mercy of the Lord, in verse 17, is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. So there's the forgiveness of sin. And secondly, under this down-to-earth section at the end, the fact of revelation. Now, I love verse 7 here. I think this is so interesting. We could almost overlook the depth of meaning in verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. Isn't that interesting? Moses knew God's ways. Moses had been face to face with God. Moses had been through a long process of 40 years in the desert. And then he began to know God more intimately throughout all his experiences with the children of Israel. But the children of Israel only saw what God had done, many of them. They knew his acts, they knew his deeds, but they didn't know his ways. They didn't understand him as well. We're back to this difference between knowing about something or knowing about somebody and actually knowing somebody. And also this speaks to us about Christian leadership, about the additional responsibility that Moses had. It speaks to us of meat, I think, and milk, that he understood the meat. But sometimes the children of Israel could only stomach the milk. And it speaks about God's ability to make himself known in different ways to different people. It speaks of progressive revelation. It speaks to us of how much has he actually made known to us. There must be somewhat more that we will know one day that we don't know now. He's given us, he's portioned out to us, if you like, his truth in a way that I trust we can understand with the help of his Holy Spirit. But in all of it, there are still mysterious, secret things that we don't know, that he hasn't told us, that we will know one day. We have his word as he has revealed it to us in its entirety. But now we see through a glass darkly. Treasure this word. And thirdly, the gap between us and God. The subject is praise. But the reason for praise is where we actually come close to God, this difference between God and mankind. Oh, there are similarities between us and God. Of course there are. We are made in God's image. Made in God's image. There are parts of us, particularly of our minds, that actually are like God wanted us to be. But there are many, many parts that aren't and that fight against it. But the differences are stark, aren't they? Mortal against immortal, deeply flawed against perfect, scanty understanding against all knowledge, weak and prone to failure against all powerful. The comparison between ourselves and God is one of starkness. It's a vast difference. The gap is so large, so difficult to bridge. Look at the stars on a nice night. We had one or two nice nights this week. How deep is the universe? God made two great lights, you know, sun and the moon, but he also made the stars, says that wonderful verse in Genesis 1:16. Why should he do that? Romans 1:20 tells us, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. You know, God has gone to great pains to make himself, I believe, effectively self-evident. If we raise our eyes to the stars, if we read his word, if we look at this psalm and study it and meditate on it, we get a foretaste of heaven. We get a picture of God, of what he is like. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you reveal yourself so clearly at times in your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit enlivening our minds to understand your truth and your nature. And, O Lord, we pray that you will continue to do this to us. Make us more and more familiar with you. Make us more aware of your ways. May we understand, Lord, those truths that you would have us understand, and may we learn to apply them effectively in our lives. Oh, bless us, Lord, in that task, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, our last hymn is number 30, which is, of course, based on this psalm. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring. Hymn number 30.